So because it's a topic that could even be taught in the FEBC, I believe it would take about at least 2 credit hours, and it's a most needful topic today, as we will see later on. So as we begin on this topic, first turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Okay. The love of God and the love for God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7 to verse 21. Verse 7, and we shall read this passage responsively. I shall begin. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We love him because he first loved us. Together, verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he also loveth God also. Right, the Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. As announced just now, I got your link for the next few sessions. We will be dealing with the topic, the love of God and the love for God. Why this particular topic? Because in the current climate that we have in the world today, this concept of love is often misunderstood. In fact, one particular commentator even go as far to say that people have made love in Christendom to be an idol. Now, why did he say that? We will soon examine. It's very true that this concept of love or biblical love is very much perverted in the church today. One thing that we observe about Christianity is, as how the world goes, the church will go. And that is something that is very sad. Usually it should be the opposite. As how the church will go, the world ought to go. But sadly, the reality of life is that very often, the way the world goes, the way the world thinks, the church would like to adopt the philosophy of the world into the church. And thereby, it affects its doctrine, it affects her practices. In the past, if you say that a person loves another person, for example, a husband loves a wife, you'll be very surprised that if it is during the time of the slightly after the Reformation, that they have this concept that when it talks about love, very often they will get together, husband and wife, for the sake of just economics and convenience. In other words, the husband is there to look after the wife, and after that, that's it, right? Because that is the family structure. You have a man, you have a woman, and that's it. Contract basis, that is love. But along the way, you have the romantic period, and then you have people who decides to input their own thoughts concerning romance, whether it be in terms of music, whether it be in terms of literature, and also in terms of their thoughts. Well, and this entered into the entertainment, into the speech of the world, and soon it affected the church. The church began to have a more romantic view concerning love. And soon, as it's approaching the 1900s, the church, or rather the world, began to have this type of thinking, or this kind of philosophy that became very predominant. Namely, the philosophy of consumerism. Right? You all know what is consumerism? Consumerism is, the focus is often on the consumer, and it is something that is very self-absorbed. It's all about me, me, and me. And so when it comes to love, right, firstly, love began to be viewed as something that is more emotional. It involves a lot of passions. It involves a lot of affections. Now, we are not saying that necessarily everything that they say is wrong, but this is how they view love, okay? Something that is more romantic, more passionate, more sentimental, more emotional, more exciting, more sensual. And it must be something that accelerates and causes the heart to pump. Well, if you tell that to somebody like Martin Luther will find it very alien. Like if you ask the reformers in those days, what is this? They will not be able to understand this concept of love. But that is exactly how the world begins to view love. Love becomes something that is very self-absorbed, self-focused, and self-glorifying, self-fulfilling. Like consumerism. Like that's the thing that came into the world. Then another thing that came into the world, and this is something that is only going to accelerate in these days, is what we call postmodernism. Now, what is postmodernism? Basically, postmodernism says that, there is no such thing as moral absolutes. Everything is relative. It doesn't matter what reality is. We talk about relatives. It's just your perception of things, you see. How you perceive it this way, it's right for you. I perceive my way and it will be right for me. Everything is relative. There is no such thing that is called truth. And the world also began to have this kind of thinking concerning inclusivity. Right, this kind of thinking about inclusivity is now very predominant. Oh, come, let's welcome one another. Let's stand on the same platform. Let's shake hands. The more, the merrier. Everybody is going to be very happy. And they call that love. Right? This kind of thinking comes into the church. And so churches begin to adopt the same kind of thinking. Oh, we've got to love. Love is something that is very hard to define. You know, it's a feeling. It's something that is emotional. And when they talk about we love one another, or even we love God, right? It becomes defined as something that is purely emotional, very sentimental, and very relative. And same with regards to the love for men. Right? Love toward men. Well, we just read the scriptures, right? If you love God, right? 1 John chapter 4 makes it clear that it also involves the love for men. So they say, let us love one another. And this love also become very grounded, also in sentimentalism and inclusion. And you have no right to say the way I love another person is wrong. Well, that is what came into the church. But is it true that the Bible does not teach us what the love of God is? Is it true that the Bible does not teach us how we should love Him? Well, that is definitely not true. The Bible has lots of teaching concerning love. Right? In fact, in this particular passage in 1 John chapter 4, you already see the word love repeated many, many times. It's clearly a chapter about love. And is there a particular verse that talks about the love of God and also the love for God? Yes, right? And that particular verse, right, is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love Him, right, that will be, right, the love for God, right? We love Him, our love for God, it's because He first loved us, right? That is the love of God, and in this case, it's the love of God for us. And how exactly did God love us? Well, if you look further up in this particular chapter, you look at verse 9, the love of God for us is defined in verse 9, right? In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Right, so you see that love, right, as in this particular chapter, it is quite, right, is well defined. Now, of course, this is just only one aspect of the love of God, which we will see. The problem with churches today is that they try and bring in all kinds of concepts of love from the outside, from worldly philosophy, as we saw just now, from consumerism, from postmodernism, from the romantic period, these kind of ideas into the church. And then they begin to define love in their own way. And they begin to define love solely as being very emotional, being very relative, being very inclusive. And they forget one thing about the love of God, right? God is love, right? We forgot one thing about the love of God, and that is, when we talk about God as a God of love, and we want to talk about how God loves us, we must always, always remember that our theology of God's love must never contradict other portions of Scripture and also with the other attributes of God. In other words, the way the church today will love is divorced from other aspects of God's character and His attributes. They see love as something that is divorced, for example, from truth. They see love as something, for example, as divorced from holiness. Love as something divorced from His omniscience. Love as something divorced from His omnipotence. Love as something divorced from His mercy, from His kindness, from His justice, from His goodness. They begin to just see everything as just love. So much so that if there's one word to define God, or what is God, they say, oh, yeah, the scripture says God is love. And that's it. That's the only thing they will know about God. God is love. And even then, when they say God is love, their concept of love may not even be biblical. In fact, that same particular author, very interestingly, he began the chapter by quoting John Lennon. You know who is John Lennon? John Lennon, those who are more senior will know. Let me ask. Okay, Mattathias. Who is John Lennon? Do you know? You don't know who is John Lennon, huh? Okay, you see? Don't know. Now I do a test. Okay, I ask your cousin. I ask your cousin. You know who is John Lennon? Who is John Lennon? So, louder, tell me. Ah, the Beatles. Yeah, Beatles. Very ungodly music they produce. And there, he purposely used one quote by him, right, starting in a particular chapter where he says that the church has made love an idol, right, truly, because they worship love, but the wrong type of love. And in John Lennon, the quotation from his music, from his one of his songs is, "All we need is love." Is there one song that sung is "All we need is love"? I don't know, because actually it's also above my generation. Is that a song, "All we need is love"? You see, very good. That means even the seniors also, they don't listen. Good, shouldn't listen. John Lennon, no. Even though the music was very popular in those days. Very ungodly music, the Beatles. Okay, profane music, actually. In fact, it's written in the Bible Witness. You go and read, Ram Koshi have written about it, the Beatles. "All we need is love." Now, we say that the Beatles music no good, the lyrics no good, but sadly, that is what the church says now today. All we need is love. And that is a big, and that is exactly what defines the problem. Love, but their love is far removed from all the other characteristics and the aspects of God and attributes of God. And that's why the church today is so powerless. Often run like a community center, and nothing more than just that. And sometimes these false notions of love also creep into the church, so much so that when brethren actually show true biblical love towards one another, we think that it is not love. Our concept of love must be very solid. Otherwise, when we look at a verse like verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And then we look at all these various words of love, we are going to interpret the scriptures wrongly. And we are going to fall into deep, deep trouble. Not sure if you noticed that in the weekly recently, there have been printed a lot of McIntyre maxims. And last week there is one McIntyre maxim, this week there is another one. And this week the McIntyre maxims is actually it's also a good reflection of the state of the church. Last week's McIntyre maxim, I believe, is talking about how Satan himself is an exponent of love. Of course, when you talk about Satan as an exponent of love, it's not the exponent of biblical love. And how Satan would use love or charge the church for the lack of love as his main weapon. In other words, Satan would often say, Christians, you all don't have love. You don't have enough love in your church. Often labeled against biblical churches. When people stand for the word and then they need to take a stand, Satan would say, you see, there is no love in this church because you see this particular person, he is standing against his loved one. When his loved one did something wrongly, go against the truth, commit some very grievous sins, go after idols, and therefore there is a need to exercise proper discipline in the church. The church stands up, disciplines the person, see, there is no love in this church. That is how Satan would use the lack of love to accuse the church. And that is not strange, because Satan, if you study what the Bible teaches about Satan, one of the aspects of Satan is he is a false accuser. He goes about accusing the saints falsely. And that is a thinking that has easily come in and been used by people to undermine churches that truly want to stand for God. Because people soon begin to believe that this is true. Now, can a church have lack of love? Can. We will study. Because we have, for example, the example of the Ephesian church, lack of first love, all this kind of thing, is covered also in this topic. So we will study. But it's possible for the church to be a loveless church. And that we must be very, very careful, because it's no good. Okay, so we will study exactly what it means to be a loveless church. Okay? Then, not only just that, but today, McIntyre maxims, it says here, a false love. So one of the things is accuse no love. Also, no love. Okay, so now we must have more love in the midst of God's people. But then God's people begin to bring in a concept of love that is false. And what happens? This false love is then used by Satan. A false love is Satan's tool to promote compromise and disobedience to Christ's command. Repeat. A false love is Satan's tool to promote compromise and disobedient to Christ's command. Right, these are the words of Carl McIntyre, whom the Lord used to found the Bible Presbyterian movement. Okay, so these are our roots, like godly good roots, good old pubs. McIntyre separated from false love, and we do not want, therefore, false love to also creep into the church. Because if false love creep into the church, compromise will come in and the church will die. So that's why we are doing this particular topic, which was suggested to me on Wednesday. So I had some short notice to do it. It's not an easy topic to do, but could not resist. It's very interesting. It's something that I wanted to study for quite some time. And so, God willing, we want to study what exactly is meant by the love of God and develop a good understanding so that we may truly understand how God loves us, not just how God loves us, but what are the various different aspects of God's love. And then when we are required to love God, and as seen in the scriptures, also required to love man, what exactly does it mean for us to love God and to love man? How indeed we should love God and love man? Do not love God in the way the world defines. Love God in the way which the Bible defines. Otherwise, you can think that you love God all you want, But God will say, sorry, that is not love. Okay, so understand this. So today we are just going to have an introduction, a sketch about what is the love of God. Okay, what exactly is the love of God? Then, God willing, the next few weeks, we will go into the study of these various aspects of the love of God. Okay, so we have a few aspects down here. We're going to touch briefly. Next few weeks, we will study each particular aspect in detail. Okay. Now, firstly, when we talk about love of God, now, very often when we talk about love of God, because of the way certain hymns are written, we tend to think of the love of God as just simply God's love for sinners. Now, that is true. We have John chapter 3, verse 16, that makes it very clear. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And then we have down here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so many hymn writers, they will write according to this aspect of God's love. And so we have, for example, the hymn, which was sung also in the gospel meeting, which is a good hymn. Right? Nothing wrong with the hymn. It's good. Right? It talks about the love of God. Right? It's greater far. Right? The tongue or pen can ever tell. Right? And if you read very closely, that particular hymn describes very much the love of God as the love of God towards sinners, towards the world, in terms, especially in terms of salvific aspect, in terms of sending Christ as the Savior into this world to redeem men from the sins, from their sins. But that is not the only aspect which is stated in the Bible. Because when we talk about love of God, firstly, the Bible tells us that there is this aspect of God's love whereby it talks about the Father's love for Jesus Christ. We must not forget that. That is also the love of God. The Father's love for His own Son. And also the Son's love, right? The only begotten Son's love for the Father. Right? And where do we read about this? Right, turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 35. John chapter 3 and verse 35. And here the Bible says, the Father loveth the Son, and because He loved the Son, how did He express right, His love for the Son? Right, it's manifested in this way, in giving all things into His hand. Right, see that? Right? The Father loveth the Son and giveth all things into His hand. Now, what does it mean by the Father loveth the Son and then giveth all things into His hand? Right? God willing, right? We will see very soon, right? In terms of the context here in John chapter 3. Okay? What do we mean by giving all things into His hand? But here, very clearly, the Father loveth the Son, right? And here, the word loveth is the Greek akapao. Father's love for the Son. I purposely put capital S-O-N so to differentiate this love from God's love for us. Okay, because we are also sons of God. Now, this one is the only begotten Son of God, right? Jesus Christ. Right? The Father's love for the Son. John chapter 3, verse 35. The word that is used here is this word, agapao, right, where we get, where of course we get the term for agape love. So very often when people want to describe God's love, they will use the term agape. Now, we will see very soon that we must be very careful to in the use of the word agape, because not all the time the word agape means love. In the sense of supernatural love, godly love, okay? And sometimes people will say that the word phileo, right? The word phileo means brotherly love. Well, in quite a number of contexts it is, but be very careful. Why? Because you turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 20. And John chapter 5 verse 20 is a very interesting chapter. Okay? And God willing, if there's time at the end of this lesson, we may take a look at it. And John chapter 5 verse 20, and here God's word says, right, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. Right? For the Father loveth the Son. Now this word loveth is not agapao, it is phileo. And actually phileo, but oftentimes in the Greek it is philo. Right, Shamin? Forget. Right, that's like philosophy, right? It's not philosophy, right? It's philosophy. Philo, right? Contracted form of phileo. Oftentimes, this is thought to be brotherly love. Right? Is that true? Well, you will see that in this particular passage, you hear the Father loveth the Son. This is also supernatural love. So it's not always true that agape and phileo, there is always this kind of distinction. So be very, very careful. And so therefore, when we study this doctrine of love, right, you realize that most of the time when we study certain systematic theologies, oftentimes we go into detailed word study. This one we don't. Why? Because oftentimes there's this overlap, right? You realize if you study. So be very careful. Not all the time phileo means brotherly love. Okay? In this case, definitely not brotherly love, right? It's God's love for his Son. In other places, agapao. So be very, very careful. Okay? In fact, if you do a study of the word agapao, you will see that not all the time agapao also talks about supernatural love. Sometimes when a person lusts after someone, the word agapao is also used. So be very, very careful. So always remember, every word is meaning is always determined by the context. Okay, so not all the time it is the case. Okay, so be very careful. Of course, there is this word also that we ought to know, that is called eros. And of course, eros is where we get the word erotic, erotic kind of love, right? And please understand, when we talk about eros, right, so-called erotic kind of love, it's not that it is always bad. Because when you look in terms of relationship between husband and wife, right, this word eros is sometimes used to describe the relationship between husband and wife. It's perfectly fine when it is a married couple. Because there is so long as it's only between the husband and the wife, not for anyone else. Anyone else, this erotic love, eros, as being used down here, is very sinful, passionate, sensual, lustful, and the breaking of the seventh commandment. Okay, so understand this, eros. And so what you will notice is that agapao, my phileo and agapao are sometimes interchangeable, and agapao, though, sometimes can also be used to refer to this, eros. So the only way we can go about studying this doctrine of love or the love of God is really to look very carefully at the context. Okay? And so from this context here, John chapter 3 verse 35 and also John chapter 5 verse 20, right, you will see that this talks about the Father's love for the Son. So John chapter 3 verse 35, John chapter 5 verse 20. And this is also important. Why? Because when we talk about Father's love for the Son, understand that the Son, Jesus Christ, is called also the living word, and the living word cannot be divorced from the written word. So this also means that, right, by this we can also derive that this means that the Father also loves the word. So be very, very, right, so this is what we can gain from down here, okay? Now, how about Christ? Right, you turn with me to John chapter 14, verse 31. John chapter 14 and verse 31, and here God's word says, but that the world may know that I. Now, who is the one speaking in John chapter 14? The one speaking in John chapter 14 is Christ. Okay, so that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. So already we can see down here, if you say that you love someone, in this case, Jesus Christ says he loved the Father. So whatever commandment the Father gave him, Jesus Christ do. The basis of him obeying the Father is because he loved the Father. Okay, so that is something that we will see later on. Okay, but very clearly in this particular passage, it also tells us of Christ's love for the Father. And is Christ God? Yes, 100% man, 100% God. So this is also the love of God. Okay, in this case, the love of the Son for the Father. So, the Son's John 14 and verse 31. Okay, so this is one aspect of God's love. Still some more, right? The next aspect is something that we are quite familiar, and that is called God's love for the world. Even then, when we talk about God's love for the world, there are two aspects to it. Right, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Right, first, we talk about his providential love, right? Love expressed in terms of general providence. Right, where do we read about this? Matthew chapter 5, verse 43-48. And here God's word says, right, ye have heard that it have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us that if you call yourself a Christian, those who are your personal enemies, you must learn to love them. And what is the basis for it? The basis of it is verse 45 onwards. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the earth and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So this will be God's expression of love for his enemies. Right? Because we know from God's word that those who are unbelievers, right, those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible calls them enemies of God. And yet, with regards to the enemies of God, God didn't say, oh, because you are an enemy, so therefore, no sun for you, okay? The sun will only rise with regards to believers. So, for example, Mattathias is a believer. So, the sun will only rise on Mattathias' room. Then, as he go to ITE for further studies, right now he go ITE Choa Chu Kang, the area, ITE, go ITE Choa Chu Kang. When he goes in the classroom, those who are not Christians are all darkness, okay? The sun will not be there. Only the sun will rise on Mattathias there. So only Mattathias have light, other people all darkness, cannot see. I mean, the Lord doesn't do that, right? But all these people, they are unbelievers. The Bible called them his enemies, but they still have light. They still have food. They still have shelter. And God still sent the rain, and as the rain falls, the grass grows, right? The tree grows, provides oxygen, provides food. And the food is for all. God does not stop them from eating. Right? And this is the basis for the Lord Jesus Christ teaching us that we should love our enemies. Because God also loved the enemies. And how do you know that? You see this in general providence. And so therefore he goes on to say, for if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Right? Do not even the tax collectors the same? They help one another. But you? You only help your own, and then you don't help those who are your enemies. Then what difference have you from the publicans who also help their own friends, right? No difference. And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than sinners? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Okay? So we see God's love for the world, this particular aspect manifested in terms of general providence, his providential love, in other words. And then, of course, as what we have seen just now, John chapter 3, verse 16, which we'll not read anymore, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we see how God's love is also manifested to the world in the provision of a Savior, whereby the gospel is now offered freely to all, that whosoever will believe in Christ can find salvation in Him. So this will be called the salvific provision and offer. Right? John chapter 3, verse 16. John 4, I believe, is 9, right? No, 10. First John chapter 4, verse 10. And so please understand what we hear on the Gospel Sunday concerning the greatest love of God, really is only just touching the surface. Really. Really just touching the surface. You are only touching which portion? No, we still haven't covered other aspects. Only this portion of God's love for the world. God's, right, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in terms of salvific provision and offer. We still have not talked about His general providence in life. And we still have not talked about the Father's love for the Son's love for the Father. That's why the greatest love. And this is just only these few aspects. You have some more. Okay? Number 3. We talk about God's exclusive love. Right? Elect, God's exclusive love for the elect. Right, elect will be people who are chosen by Him. And firstly, right, we look in the Old Testament, we see this example of God's exclusive love for the elect in terms of the nation of Israel. Right, where do we read this? You turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Right, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look at verse 6. And here God's word says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special," or in some other places, right, this word special, which is the Hebrew segula. Segula, right? In other places translated as peculiar, right? Here is translated as special, right? You are a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face on the earth. Now, this word segula has the understanding of a very special and prized possession, right? Some possession that is so prized that you want to keep it in a very special place. For example, you talk about all these men who are, let's say, camera enthusiasts, right? Now, for some of us, our special possession may be, well, gold, silver, or maybe a special painting. But for those who are into photography, the camera is very important. That is their segula, right? How do we know this? Because, right, you see how the way they keep the camera. The camera are worth thousands and thousands, and sometimes even tens of thousands of dollars, no, camera. If you're not, next time when Reverend Joseph Poon comes down. Now he doesn't hold it. Reverend Joseph Poon comes down, you ask him, right? Introduce to you all the lenses. Wow, tens of thousands. Then you have to keep in a special what dry box and whatever. Certain level of humidity cannot be too high, cannot be too low, must be exact temperature. And then when they go out and then they take pictures, they will look after it very carefully. And then when they want to clean the lens, they're not going to use tissue paper to clean lens, no. You see, for us, sometimes we, even our glasses, we don't look after, we use tissue paper and clean and then it gets scratched. You go and use tissue paper and you go and borrow from all these camera enthusiasts, they lend you the camera and then you go and use tissue paper and clean. They score you because you spoil the lens, tens of thousands of dollars all gone down the drain. Right? So then there's a prized possession, they use it, they purposely go all the way to find some special lens and then you go and spoil the lens. Right? And then they will keep the lens. Wow. This is precious possessions, my precious. Now, that is camera. With regards to God, of course not camera. With regards to God, it is us who are his special possession. He purposely called out, and then this word, segula, also can have this understanding of being purchased by God. Right, purchased by God. You can see that in this understanding in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, where the word peculiar is used, it talks about special possession. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, I believe, right? Verse 9, right? It talks about the word peculiar there is a different word. It talks about a purchased possession. Both based upon Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, where the same word segula is used. So segula, both in terms of special possession, and then also talks about how God went out all of his way to go and purchase the children of Israel out of Egypt. Like redeem them. And with regards to us, also the same in terms of our sin, right? Went up all of the way by sending his only begotten son to purchase us out of our sin. That is the picture behind the word segula. And because of that, very precious. Right? Very precious to us, go all the way to purchase us, still continue to be precious today. And why did he do that? Well, because he loved us. And how do we know this? You look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you. So in other words, we are segula. Why? Because he loved us. And so therefore, we are his segula, his precious prized possession. If there is someone in our life that is going to be a precious prized possession, especially those who are married, I love, besides God, who else should it be? Right? It should be our spouse, isn't it? Our segula. Right? It's precious prized possession in some sense. And he set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any of the people, for ye were the fewest of all people. Right? Fewest of all people. So in other words, it's not because you are very strong or because you are very powerful, Israel. In fact, and not because you are also very good, not because of your own righteousness. In fact, compare you with the nations around, in a lot of aspects you are the same. But simply because the Lord loved you, and so therefore elected you and choose you out and call you out of the land of Egypt because of his love. Okay? And so, God willing, next time when we come back, we'll revisit this chapter, we will learn more about this. Okay? But one thing we can learn, love is where we, right, the love down here is not because of anything, it's simply because of, right, it's basically unconditional love. Right? Not because of anything, not because the children of Israel were very good or whatever. Right? And so the same also goes for us, right? When we are saved, it's not because we are very good, very handsome, very intelligent, simply because the Lord set his love for us. So next time when the wives ask the husband, right? Husband, next time if the wife asks you, am I pretty or not? How should we answer? Am I pretty? How should I answer? Ashimi, how to answer? So next time advice must be clever. Don't ask am I pretty. Ask am I pretty, and then the husband say yes. Do you love me because I'm pretty? What happened? The husband say yes. Cannot be, right? So don't ask, is it? No. Okay. So understand this. Okay. Our love even for one another. Love the wife cannot be because the wife is pretty. Love your husband also cannot because the husband may be handsome, may be clever. Okay. Simply because the Lord set the love between the two of you is God's will. Right, that must be the case. Okay, so this is Israel. Okay, you can also see this in The same concept, Deuteronomy chapter 10, 14, verse 15. So firstly, Israel, right? Deuteronomy 7, and then Deuteronomy 10, 14 to 15, you see the same thing here. Right, 14 to 15, it says here, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Right, for only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, right, to love Israel. And he chose their seed after them, even you above all the people as it is today. Right, so the same concept of electing love down here. Then also Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Right, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, right, just before Matthew. Right, and here God's word says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Right, so Esau and Jacob. Right, between the two, the Lord chose Jacob to be the one to continue the, to be the one in which the line of the Messiah will go through. Right, not Esau. So the word hated here is used with respect to this. Okay? So understand this, and God willing, we will examine this passage also further on, okay? So, one more, Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. Then after that, we talk about God's love also for the saints, for us. Right? If we are truly born again, we are accounted among the elect, well, he's also set his exclusive love on us, right? So there are already we can see varying degrees of love with God, right? He loved the world, but with regards to those who are his elect, the chosen one, exclusive love. How do we know this? You turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Right, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and this is God's love, right, with respect for the church. Right, husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. See that? Christ also loved the church. So, right, we see here, right, clearly stated to us, Christ loved the church. Where else? Right, Psalm 146, verse 8. Psalm 146 and verse 8. And here God's word says, right, the Lord, right, 146 verse 8. And here God's word says, right, the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises them that are bound down. The Lord loveth who? Loveth the righteous. Of course, those who are righteous, right, they must be the saints. Right? So, down here, right, Psalm 146, verse 8. And then, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 9. Right, it's Proverbs chapter 15 and verse And here, God's word says, okay, take note, right? The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Right? So take note of this, okay? Right? God's love for the elect. And in a certain sense, well, while there is an unconditional aspect, right, to God's love for the elect, an unconditional aspect to God's love for the elect, but there is also a certain sense in which God's love, right, for the elect is conditional. And what is it? Right, it is conditional, right? This love is expressed, this love is felt by the Christian, well, when he obeys God's commandments, right? Then this love is expressed to him. How do we know this? Well, you look at, for example, John chapter 15, verse 10. So yes, there is unconditional love, but take note, right? Our enjoyment of this love, our experience of this love, right, has a conditional aspect to it, right? John chapter 15, verse 10. And what does God's word here says? Right, John chapter 15 and verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, what? So if ye keep my commandments, and here, right, the way it's written is a condition. If you do that, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. In what way? Even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, right? So you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, of course, right, in a certain sense, a Christian ought to be characterized by this habitual keeping of God's love. But what happens if a Christian does not keep the commandments of God? Then the experience of God's love, the blessings that flow from it, well, can sometimes be lost. So be very careful, right? There can be a conditional aspect to this also, right? So understand this. So this, already you see, three, we have a few. Then lastly, right, number four. Number four, right, you have God's love for righteousness and judgment. And where do we read about this? Right, turn with me to Psalm 11, verse 7. Right, Psalm 11. Right, Psalm 11 and verse 7. And here the Bible says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Right, see that? His countenance doth behold the upright. Right, for the righteous God, right, for righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And already we see down here, right, in the Bible, you see how the word love is tied with the righteousness of the Lord. Here he is specially entitled the righteous Lord. Now that is the title given to him, the righteous Lord. So the righteous Lord must indeed, right, be righteous. And not only is he righteous, but he also loveth righteousness. And so this is the love of God for righteousness. So no matter what you talk about love, you must definitely tie in the other attributes and character of God. Right, you must, in this case, love involves righteousness. You cannot divorce love from righteousness. If you say that the love of God does not involve righteousness, you are in trouble. Okay? And we will see the implication of this. The love, right, the Lord loveth righteousness, right? Later on. Because when you look at how God loves us, there is also this aspect of righteousness that is involved. It's not divorced from it. Right? Righteousness and justice that is involved. So take note. Okay? So this is Psalm 11 verse 7. So therefore, if a person says, I love God, but he is not walking righteously, can that be counted love? That is something that we need to take note. Next, Psalm 37 and verse 28. Psalm 37 and verse 28, and here God's word says, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. For the Lord loveth judgment. That is something that can be very shocking to people. The Lord loveth judgment, because nowadays in the Christian world we are told what? Do not judge. Now, if we are told do not judge, then how come here the Lord loveth judgment? So we must be very, very, very careful when we define love. We cannot say that love is a love that does not judge. That is totally unbiblical. Because you say love is a love that does not judge, then you're trying to say that God's love is a false love. Because God judges, and he judges between the wicked and the righteous. Anything that is wicked, anybody that's wicked, he rejects. Anybody that is righteous, he accepts. Right? Distinguishing love, and also an exclusive love, not inclusive, exclusive. Exclusive for who? Exclusive for the elect, the righteous. The Lord judge. He loveth judgment, and he really does judge. Okay? And that is not the only verse, right? You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 8. And here the Bible says, For I the Lord love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an even everlasting covenant with them. So down here you see I the Lord love judgment, so he will judge between what is true and what is not true. In fact, here you can also say that because of the way it's written, the Lord also not only love judgment, but he loves judgment and truth. Right? So he will judge between what is true, what is false. And he will always embrace that which is true. Okay? Isaiah chapter 61 verse 8. And so that is something that we need to take note. Right? The involvement of truth, the involvement of judgment. Okay? Then we have to ask ourselves, why then did Jesus Christ in another chapter or in the Sermon on the Mount says, judge not? What do we mean by judge not, and how do we judge? Right? What exactly is the judgment that the Lord loves? Right? That we will study in detail. Right? And lastly, right, in closing, just turn to one last verse, Luke chapter 11, verse 42. You contrast this to that of the Pharisees, okay? Luke chapter 11, verse 42. You'll be very surprised that the Pharisees are called people who do not judge. Right? Because they are the ones who love to judge people a lot, right? Very judgmental, right? This person is evil, this person is a publican, this person is a sinner. But watch what the Lord Jesus Christ say about the Pharisees. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. Okay? And pass over. So all the nitty-gritty things, they take note and they tithe all this, right? They're very particular about what is in the tithe. But you pass over judgment and the love of God. Wow, they pass over judgment and the love of God. Judgment tied to the love of God. And in fact, they pass over judgment. Now, what type of judgment they pass over? Well, the type of judgment they pass over will be what the Lord Jesus Christ would teach also in the gospel to be righteous judgment. Now, what is righteous judgment? Right, righteousness, judgment, that we will learn. Right? God loveth, therefore, righteousness and judgment. Right, we will see. And because God loveth righteousness and judgment, so when we say we love God, right, this righteousness and judgment must also, right, we must also love. Right, so many things that we can learn. Our time is up. So this will be more or less the framework of which we will approach the next few lessons, right, concerning the love of God. And God willing, after this, we will begin to talk about the love for God, which also involves many, many other things. Okay? So may the Lord help us to understand what exactly is the love of God, so that in our lives, we can also love God in the right way. Right? May the Lord help us. I'd like to ask Brother Isaac to close us in prayer. Brother Isaac, please.